I think it was just this last Monday, it was Memorial Day weekend. Of course, we often take a look at those that have served in the military to honor them and their courage and their willingness to put their lives on the line, often to, well, for the blessings and the freedoms that we enjoy. And I happened to see a particular television program that talked about the Normandy invasion that happened back in 1944, June 4th of 1944, when the Western Allies landed on the coast of France. It was the opening of what they thought was the long-awaited second front to be able to address the Nazi regime and to be able to try to eventually push them back, you know, back to their country in the military situation that was happening in the world at that particular time. And when that was launched back in June of 1944, it had actually been 4 long years that the Nazis had already been in France. And it was actually even 2.5 years after the United States formally entered the conflict. So it wasn't something that happened immediately. It took a lot of time and a lot of planning. You remember, if you're a history buff, that was kind of commanded by the General Dwight Eisenhower of the United States. And there were hundreds and hundreds of amphibious ships and warships that were involved in that were going across the English Channel over to the coast of France. And they arrived just before dawn. There were 6 different divisions of soldiers. There were 3 American divisions. There were 2 British divisions. And there was 1 division from Canada that assaulted some of those landing areas. There were 5 main landing areas. There was Utah. There was Omaha. There was Gold. There was Juneau and Sword. And after a lot of hard fighting, particularly at the Omaha Beach, they seemed to take a lot of fire. That was a tough one there if you were in that particular division that was landing on that beach. Eventually, at the end of the day, a foothold was established. And the story kind of focused on an 89-year-old man who was telling his story about what he went through on that particular day. He was only 20 years old at the time. And you know, back then, you know, you think that you're going to live forever and that, you know, nothing's going to happen to you. But they received a lot of good training. They actually practiced on some of the shores of England even before they attempted this particular landing at Normandy. But they were warned ahead of time that there were probably 1 in 5 that would not survive on this particular assault, that 1 in 5 of them would die. As they began to approach the coastline and they were coming in on their amphibious boats, they were under intense fire by the Germans who were up on the cliffs above. And they were just under, you know, it was just raining all around them. The bullets were whizzing past their bodies and their heads and their ears. And some of them got, he told them, some of them got out of the boats too soon. They got out of the boats too soon. They had a picture there of it. Maybe you've seen it. It was open air amphibious boat, and then the back gate would come down when they were to get out. And they talk about that. There was a picture, and it talks about into the jaws of death. I mean, as they lowered that gate, and then you were to go out, you just had all of this artillery coming at you. And in this particular case, they said some of them jumped out too soon. You know, they were under intense fire. They wanted to get away from it, and they got out of the boats too soon, and they were in water that was too deep, and they had all this equipment that they were carrying, and some of them drowned. They just could not be able to get to shore. So he told about some of those stories. He told about how he made it to the beach, and immediately all he did was he put his face down into the sand. With his helmet on, his face went down in the sand because there were bullets whizzing past him that were just coming just at an incredible rate. And he didn't even want to move. And maybe in some cases this helped him because, you know, sometimes you're shooting a moving target, somebody that is up and at him, or maybe somebody that's lying still, you think that they're down, they've been hit. But he realized that he was a sitting duck, and he realized he had to move forward. He had to get closer to the base of the cliffs because it was more difficult then for the Germans to be able to fire down below at the base. So he realized for him to survive, he had to be able to move forward. So he inched his way forward slowly and carefully, and for him, he was very lucky and very fortunate. Brethren, let's turn with our first scripture here to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. You know, sometimes we don't think about the fact that we are in a war. We don't think about that. And it's not something that sometimes comes to our mind naturally, but there are scriptures that talk about the fact that we are, and that we are to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's notice as we begin to pick it up here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood." So we begin to realize who our enemy is. It's not necessarily flesh and blood, but we're wrestling or we're battling against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age. So Paul pretty much spells it out, or God inspires him pretty plainly and clearly, of who we are in a war against. And we're against spiritual hosts, and that word host means military might, military power, soldiers, you know, that type of thing. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And then he says then that, therefore, he says, if we understand the situation that we are in, to take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand. And it's interesting that it's an armor that we think about. Paul talks about an armor that the Roman soldiers were wearing at that time. And the Roman soldiers were a part of a empire that was a world-ruling empire at that time. And this is some of the armor that they wore. So Paul draws an analogy here of that armor, but then he attaches it to specific things that he says that this is the armor of God. And so it's not our armor, but it's the armor of God. And he says, take up the whole armor. So not just one particular piece, but all of the pieces that are here. And so in a way, I'd like to begin to begin a series of sermons that have to do with the armor of God. You know, we have, as part of our seal here, we talk about the United Church of God is preaching the gospel and preparing a people. And so we've done a pretty good job of preaching the gospel, I think, over the years, and trying to get the word out about God's coming kingdom. And God is inspiring us in a way to begin to think about, but now I want my people to be prepared. If we're truly getting closer to the end of the age, if that's truly the case, and I guess we're closer than we were a week ago, but if we're getting closer to the end of the age, that means there's going to be some onslaughts, there's going to be some difficulties, there's going to be some trials. And to be able to face them, God says that we need to be prepared. And in preparation, that means it's something that you do beforehand. Because if you don't prepare, by the time that the challenge comes, it's too late. It's too late. We've lost an opportunity to prepare. And there's a lot of things that are happening in this age, and I think you're seeing it too. There's a lot of change in the morality even within our nation. Darris McNeely just recently had a Beyond Today program. It was one of the daily ones. It didn't last, but I think 3 or 4 minutes. And he brought out something that I think is a good example of some of the things that are happening here. If you didn't hear it, he mentioned a few things here. He talked about the fact about the Boy Scouts, and if you've been following that story, they've been pressured to allow to have gay scouts come into the organization, and that's not been part of their psyche. This is not something that they felt was appropriate, but they've been getting a lot of pressure. And so a few days ago, they came out with a long-awaited ruling on whether or not they would allow gay scouts to be part of their organization. They come up to the point several times of trying to make a decision and whether they would change or stay fast to their long-held position, and then they would back off and they'd hold another meeting. Well, just a few days ago, they finally came out with a decision that they would allow openly gay scouts to come into the organization. But they drew the line and said, but we are not going to allow openly gay people to be leaders, to be scout leaders. Well, this has been a decision that hasn't really pleased really anyone, in a sense, because even major churches like the Roman Catholic Church or the Mormon Church has been a big supporter of scout organizations in local communities, so they're not happy with the decision. And even the gay community saying that they're not happy with the decision either. But as it was said by Mr. McNeely, this was a watershed event, and that there's going to be more like them that are going to be coming down the pipe, and that's important for us to understand. And when he used the term watershed event, he didn't use it lightly. It's like a massive flood that's beginning, like a river that's swelling up and it's overflowing its banks and it's beginning to wash away a lot of the moral values that we've had in this particular country, you know, probably for more than 200 years. It's beginning to wipe away morality and the traditional approach to living and culture that we've known for a long time, probably most of our lives. And any organization, be it the Scouts, be it a church, is not going to be able to stand in the way. It seems like this is a tidal wave that's beginning to overwhelm traditional morality that's been held for a long time. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul talked about some of these things taking place when he said, "No, in the last days, perilous times are going to come. Perilous times are going to come." And he goes on to say that men will be lovers of themselves. And there are several points that Paul goes on to talk about, but I think just this one point here, men will be lovers of themselves, is enough to talk about here. We begin to see what it's really talking about here is that there's an individualism that is beginning to come on the scene. Whatever is right for the individual, whatever is important for the individual, even if it's not necessarily what's best for the country, even if it's not necessarily what's best for the culture, or even if it's not necessarily what's best for the country. So what do you and I do? We're surrounded by it. This is a tidal wave that's beginning to come on here. What do you and I do? What do we think about it? Well, first of all, I think we have to understand that, frankly, it's something that is in process and it's happening. And there's probably not much that we can do to stop it unless there's a national repentance, which is possible. You know, that you don't ever want to take that away, that, you know, there could be the surprise like there was in Nineveh where when Jonah came with the message, people repented. That's a possibility, but probably unlikely because of prophecies that God has talked about in the Scriptures. But one point that Paul makes in verse 5 here, he says, "From such people turn away." In other words, from such actions, from such ways of life, from such influences, from such attitudes, he encourages those that are reading his epistle to turn away, to not get caught up in it, to not get swept away by it, to stand up for the way of God, to stand up for the truth of God, and not to be overwhelmed by that particular tidal wave or influence that's coming. Because in the end, what's going to be really left for us? What's going to be left in the end? Well, we have to take a look at what God's Word is telling us to understand the times and to understand what is important for each of us to do. You know, as this culture and this society is being influenced as heavily as it is. Well, I'd like you to turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 21. You know, the first armor that's talked about is in Ephesians chapter 6. It's talking about truth. It talks about truth and having our, you know, to be girded or to be have the belt of truth. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, this will be pretty much a key scripture that I'll be kind of coming in and out and focusing on. But it has to do with the truth and being able to stand up for the truth and holding fast to it. It's really a short little verse here that Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Test all things and hold fast to what is good." I think the old King James puts it this way, is to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Brethren, have you ever wondered, and maybe you have, why there are so many denominations? Why there is so much different thought out there in the religious world, you know, and all of them profess to get their teachings from the Bible, from Scripture. There's the Catholic Church, of course, that big mother church that came out of Rome. There's the Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox Church that came out of really what is now Istanbul and used to be Constantinople, the Eastern capital of the Roman Empire towards the end of their existence. And there are hundreds of Protestant denominations, all with different doctrines. And sometimes they're totally different. And yet they all profess to get their truths, their teachings from Scripture. So brethren, how can we know what's true? How can we know what's true? You know, even today, in our climate, you know, back in the mid-1990s, you know, you probably heard a lot of things back then. You know, a lot of ideas about doctrine and doctrinal changes, and some of them were quite dramatic and very different than what we had been taught. Where did those ideas come from? And do they have scriptural support? Well, God tells us through Paul in this particular scripture to test all things and to hold fast to that which is good. God says He wants us to prove them, all things, as we continue along the way. It's just not something that we do once and then we're on our way, but continually to put things to the test to make sure that it is true. I've got a question that I think you and I need to be thinking about, and I include myself in this as we go along our journey and along the way. How strong and how good is our knowledge of Scripture? The foundation, how strong is our foundation? Because really, the only way to prove or to test all things and hold fast to what is good is to read what's here in God's Word. And not just to read it, but actually to study it. And I know some of us have probably put a lot of time in over the years of, you know, maybe hours and hours of Bible study. But you know, there is always still something more to learn. Something more to learn and understand. So the question is, how strong is our Bible knowledge? Are we pretty strong with it? Are we feel that we're pretty knowledgeable of the Bible? Have we gone through some of the different topics of doctrine and made sure that we really understand them and that we would be able to stand up for them and be able to prove to someone else that asks a question of us? Or is our foundation weak and we need to shore it up? You know, life can get so busy sometimes, can't it? And I think somebody said one time, you know, if the devil can't get to you in any other way, he will waste your time. He'll get you so busy with things that we won't be able to be, I suppose, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look here. Let's turn to another scripture in John chapter 17 and verse 16. You know, it says to prove all things, hold fast to what is good, and to prove, in a sense, what's true. What's true? Because truth is being overwhelmed. What is truth? You know, if someone were to ask you and I, what is truth, what would we answer? Well, the scriptures help us here in John chapter 17, verse 16. Jesus had to answer that question, or he answered it. That question, what is truth anyway? Well, let's read here. John chapter 17, verse 16. Jesus is talking to his Father, referring to his disciples, and he says, they are not of the world, talking about his disciples. And you know what? That's who he was talking about, his disciples. But he's also talking about us. We're disciples too. You know, he's talking about us. He's talking about the church. Not necessarily. They're not of the world. And I hope all of us feel differently when it comes to the world, that we don't necessarily take pride in what's happening here right now, or wouldn't feel comfortable if this world didn't change, but continued on or even got worse. You know, I don't think most of us would want to be a part of a world like that on an ongoing basis. But Jesus said in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify. He uses that word, which means to set apart as holy. Then talking about his disciples, sanctify them by your truth. So the truth does set apart the disciples of Jesus Christ, the church. It sets them apart. It makes us holy, in a sense, is part of it. And it says, by your truth. And then it goes on to say, your word is truth. So that's a pretty strong definition that God gives to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That if we want to know what the truth is, if we're going to hold fast to the truth, it's the word of God. So truth is found right here in the Bible, isn't it? And Jesus said, let's turn over to John, just a few pages over, John chapter 10, and verse 35, he says something here that I think adds to the topic today. John chapter 10, and verse number 35. Jesus is speaking, he said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then he adds this little statement, and the scripture cannot be broken. Brethren, God's word is so solid. It's so sound that it cannot be broken. Now, we can try to break it, but it eventually ends up breaking us. Life doesn't work out very well when we try to break God's word or His truth. And you know, the world is breaking God's truth, His word. And they are being broken. You know, if you look at the world, there's a lot of difficulties out there. There's a lot, it's in sad shape, isn't it? Whether it be at the individual level, whether it be family level, whether it be at the country level, or even look at the world in its as a whole. So God's word is truth, and the truth of God stands strong and solid. It can't be broken. We can't break the truth of God's word. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, let's just go over there, Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 4. It's no wonder Jesus said here, He said, man shall not live by bread alone. That's a pretty familiar scripture to a lot of us here. He's having a conversation with Satan, the devil. He's responding to him. He says, that it's written, He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we can't just live on physical things. That doesn't work. We need more than that. It's not enough just to live on physical things or physical bread. God says His creation, His sons, His daughters, can't just live on bread alone, but they need to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So we're to live by every word of God. And you know, there's a lot in here. This is a pretty big book. There's a lot of information in here. It's going to require some reading. It's going to require some study. That's what disciples do. That's what students do. And not just reading only, but the study of what we read. So brethren, we're encouraging everyone. Everyone that's here in the congregation, doesn't matter whether old, even the young people, to look at God's Word, to study God's Word, to take our Bible correspondence course and to go through it, or to take one of our booklets, the literature on a particular topic, and to begin to go through it. I often encourage on a particular subject that possibly you consider the option of chain referencing a topic in the Scriptures, like the Sabbath, for example. That's like in my Bible, I've got on the back page, I've got some chronological alphabetical topics of the Sabbath, and then it's got the first verse that I can turn to. And when I go to that verse, at the end of that verse, it's got the next verse to go to, where it begins to be able to go through the topic of the Sabbath or any topic, to be able to have this tool to be used so that we can live by some of the words of God. And so we see here that these are some of the things that God wants us to begin to think about as we prepare and to lay for ourselves a good foundation of Bible knowledge. Here's the truth in this book, and it cannot be broken. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul tells us something here as he's writing to Timothy. He says that every word in this book was inspired. Every single word in this book was inspired by God, as it was written in its original language. You know, sometimes we have to go back to the Hebrew, and we have to go back to the Greek, some of those languages that it was originally written into, to make sure we understand what God was trying to tell us. But it's an original language that God inspired. Every single word is from God. It's pure, it's unadulterated, and it came from the Creator Himself. It says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all been inspired by God. Oh yes, there were different men, there were different personalities. You know, you look at some of the Old Testament, you know, whether it be Joshua, whether it be Moses, whether it be Samuel, whether it be Ezekiel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of those, Daniel, and all those prophets in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and others, Paul, that were writing, and Jude, they had all different personalities. They were unique individuals, but God inspired them to write down the words that they wrote down. And I suppose we can see some of their different personalities you know, in their particular books. But it is the truth. It is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. And we can take comfort in that. The Scriptures are God-breathed. It is the truth. And it says, and it's profitable. These words are profitable. They're good and profitable for us for doctrine. And doctrine is simply teaching. True teachings. And for reproof. Sometimes to set us on the right track when we're going astray. Or even to correct us, as it goes on to say, for correction and for instruction in righteousness. So God covers a lot of ground with His Word to His sons and His daughters. It's profitable. And it not only includes the New Testament, because there are some that feel, well, you know, the Old Testament is something that maybe we don't need to emphasize as much, and we put more emphasis on the New Testament. I don't think any of us do that. But some religious persuasions do that. They stress possibly just the New Testament only and ignore the Old Testament. But that would go against what Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, that every word comes from the inspiration of God and we are to live by it. Let's notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's notice what Jesus Christ said about the Old Testament Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. This is the Son of God that came, the prophet from the Father. And He says, I want you to understand something. He says, I don't want you to think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. We're in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures were the only Scriptures that existed at the time that He said this. He said, don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. But that's exactly what some people do think. He said, don't think that. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that word fulfill is a very important word in understanding what Jesus Christ is trying to tell us. Because if we look at the Greek, the original inspired language that God utilized to be part of Scripture, the Greek word for fulfill means to fill up to the full, to fill up to the brim. In other words, Jesus came then, and here He's speaking on this mountain. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. He's on this mountain, and there were multitudes that were there along with His disciples. He comes here to give this message, and He says, I have come to help you to understand the true intent of the law all along, to fill it up to the full. He said, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that he that looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart has committed adultery. You know, He's going on to say that we're not even to look on a woman to lust after her in our heart, or vice versa. He fills the law up to the full. This is an important understanding of the truth of God. So adultery can take place in the mind or in the heart. It doesn't have to be literal. It doesn't have to be physical. And that wasn't understood until Jesus Christ came and He filled the law to the full. Did not come to destroy the law, but to fill it to the full. So that's the reason that Christ came. And He helped us to understand the meaning of the law all along. And what about the prophets? He said, I didn't come to destroy the prophets. But you know, Jesus Christ came with a lot of prophecies from God the Father. And He gave prophecies some additional meaning that were not necessarily there in the Old Testament. Oh, He quoted Daniel, you know, in some of those prophecies in Matthew chapter 24. He said, you've heard Daniel say, you know, that when you see, you know, this happening in the holy place, it's time to get out. But then He added things that were not there. He added additional information. And if we went on to the book of Revelation, we would see even more information that He added. He wasn't destroying those prophecies or the prophets. He was filling them to the full, is what He was doing. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 24 for a moment here. Acts chapter 24. And we find the Apostle Paul, one that people often misquote to say that the law of God, much of the words of God, have been done away. But Paul himself says that he believed the Old Testament writings, that he believed them fully. Let's notice that he says that himself, these things that were written in the law and in the prophets. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So the Apostle Paul believed the Old Testament scriptures, and we need to be able to study and understand and believe the Old Testament scriptures as well, the law and the prophets, if we're going to be able to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So God's word, which is truth, which cannot be broken, which is inspired by God, where does it begin? It begins in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And where does it end? Well, Revelation. What is it, chapter 22? And I think it's like verse 21 is where it ends. Those are all, from beginning to end, is the Word of God. The truth. The truth. Let's go on to another scripture here. You know, when we study God's Word, we have to study every word of it and to live by every word of it. And there's a lot of reading there, isn't it? There's a lot to study when you think about it. And it would be really more than just a casual reading, wouldn't it, to be able to understand it. I think God's trying to tell us that in the Scriptures. And it's important to be proving things, to test them, and to hold fast to that which is good, not to be swept away, but to have a solid foundation. You know, sometimes I think there are people that have itching ears and, well, the truth is boring. You know, but if the truth is the truth, anything else would not be the truth, even if it's more titillating to our human psyche. It seems like that's something that is within us sometimes. Sometimes the truth is so simple and so basic, but yet so profound as well. Now you may be thinking, I don't know if I've got a solid foundation, or I don't know if my foundation is as strong as it should be. And if that's the case for you or for me, then we need to begin to thinking about shoring up our foundation as we go forward. You know, that we've proven certain things. We've put them to the test, and we're holding fast to that which is good. You know, we've been tested in the past with the Sabbath, haven't we? Boy, that was a big test back in the mid-90s. Something to think about. And yet, as we look through the Scriptures, the Old Testament supports the Sabbath all the way through. There's nothing that says the Sabbath will be done away in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is the same. Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. His disciples kept the Sabbath. The New Testament church kept the Sabbath. And yet, of course, so many are thinking that you don't have to. But where is the scriptural support for that? You know, even in the book of Isaiah, I'll just refer to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23, talking about a time in the future during the millennium when it says, all flesh, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before me. So there's consistency all the way through the Scriptures. But of course, the vast majority of professing Christianity believes that Sunday is the day of worship. But there's really no proof. There's no proof. If we were to look up the phrase first day of the week, we would find that only 8 times in the Scripture in the New Testament, only 8 times where the first day of the week is mentioned. And none of those 8 places give any indication that the Sabbath has changed. So we have to have a solid foundation where nobody's going to come along and be able to say, well, you don't need to keep this fourth commandment. You don't need to do that. We need to test all things and to hold fast to that which is good. You know, why did Paul give that admonition? Why did Paul say that? Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Why did he say that? Because he knew that there would come some that would twist and misrepresent the truth. They'd misrepresent Scripture. That's why, brethren, there are so many teachings today. That's why there are so many different thoughts and doctrines that are out there among Christianity, or among even thoughts or philosophies of the world. Because so many have twisted and misinterpreted what's here in this book. Now, there's one area of Scripture that is grossly misrepresented and twisted, and that's the readings and the epistles of Paul. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is important to understand. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Peter warned us about something. He himself had Paul's writings, and he himself had read many of Paul's epistles. He'd read them. And Peter himself admitted that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's read that here. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." So God's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He's very forbearing. And you know, we can learn from that. You know, we're supposed to follow the example of our father and of our elder brother. And we can learn from that. That's truth from the Scriptures to be this way. And he goes on to say, as he said, considering the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, it's possible that Paul may have been dead at this time, at the time that Peter was writing this. In fact, it's very likely that Peter died shortly after he wrote this. But we feel that Paul died just a little bit before Peter did. And so, he says in verse number 15, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles." So Peter noticed that he had them. He'd been reading some of them. He was aware of them. And he says, "Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand." So Peter admitted that some of Paul's writings weren't easy to understand, that they were difficult, they were hard to understand. And then he goes on to say, "which some that are untaught and unstable people have twisted to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." You know, I'm telling you that this is really a loaded verse here, isn't it? You know, some areas of Scripture then can be hard to understand. And notice those that are untaught or unstable can twist those Scriptures in a way that's not good for them, to their own destruction. God says through Peter that they can be twisted to our own destruction. What's also noteworthy, I think, is Peter is saying that Paul's writings are put on the same level as the rest of the Scriptures. So, in one way, Peter is acknowledging that Paul's epistles are Scripture. He says some of Paul's epistles are hard to understand, and some are twisting into their own destruction, as the rest of the Scriptures. Brother, we don't want that to happen to us, to you or to me. Where we begin to take these Scriptures and begin to twist them or misinterpret them, it could happen to our own destruction. That God doesn't want that for any of us here. He wants us to understand that. But He does want us to prove and to test all things and then to hold fast. Don't let it go. You know, when you're holding on to something pretty important, maybe that's something, you know, you think about, that is a situation that's happened on in your life. Whether it be your child's life was in the balance, like they were slipping away off of an edge of a cliff or a river, raging river, you're not going to let go. You're going to hold fast, test those things which are good, and then hold fast to them. Let's go on to verse number 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware." You know, there's so many Scriptures that we're going to cover today on this topic that God inspired to tell us. And this is one of them. "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So God doesn't want you or I to fall away from our own steadfastness. And there's so much in the Scriptures that we're going to cover in the time that we've got left on this topic. You know, it really comes down to testing all things of the truth of this Word, and holding fast to what is good. Never twisting it. Never misrepresenting it. Never perverting the Word of God or mishandling it. But really being very careful with this Word and what it has to say. Well, let's go on, brethren. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Seeing the warning from Peter, But even Paul warns. God inspires Paul to warn here. And what we're the context here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is that Paul is in Ephesus. He's been actually there for quite a long time, and he's going to be leaving them, and he's talking to the leaders of the church, and he's giving them a warning from God. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So there's the name of the church as we look at Scripture. That's the name of the church of God, which he, referring to Christ, purchased with his own blood. "For I know this," Paul was inspired by God to know what was going to take place, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the sheep of God." They won't spare the flock. Now, in verse 28, I think God covers everyone there, and as he inspired Paul to say, "Take heed to yourselves." He's talking about the fellow elders, those that were responsible for being overseers of the congregation there. He says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." So he includes the ministers, the elders there. They needed to be taking heed as well as to the flock of God, because of what would happen in verse number 29. You know, savage wolves come from without. They weren't necessarily from within. They were not a part of the flock. They came from the outside. So God is inspiring Paul to say, be careful about these that could come from the outside. But notice, Paul also warns that something could happen from the inside in verse number 30. He wanted also to warn them from within. And you know, brethren, we've seen this through the years as well. Sometimes some of the brethren, or even the ministry, begin to come up with some different ideas that don't necessarily tie with Scripture, pet thought or idea or doctrine, so to speak. But he says in verse number 30, "Also from among yourselves," talking about from within, "men will rise up speaking perverse things." And why? Why do they do this? Notice, "to draw away disciples after themselves." They're looking for a following after themselves. That has become their priority. That's become their emphasis. That's what they're thinking about. It's for the wrong reason, not pointing people to Jesus Christ. "To draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch," he says, "and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." So, you know, apparently it was pretty important that this was emphasized by Paul when he was there, even with tears. I suppose he foresaw that there was going to be damage to the people of God, that some would be maimed, some would be killed, some would be scattered, and it moved him, even with tears. So, brethren, God would have us to prove, test all things, to be alert and to watch and to have a solid foundation, so that no one could ever sway us. You know, sometimes we think, I think I'm okay. I think I stand. But the Scripture, of course, tells us that beware if we think we stand, lest we fall. And so God is warning us to prepare, to be thinking about some of these things. Let's go back to Peter, see what he had to say. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. We find so many verses in the Bible warning about those who would twist or represent God's word in a wrong way and not to handle it properly. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. We're not going to take the time, but really this whole chapter here is a really strong chapter. We'll just focus here on a few verses here, but he's basically indicting false teachers and false prophets and false apostles. Let's pick it up here in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." And you know, again, he emphasizes the same thing that we read earlier. And the result is it brings destruction. It brings swift destruction. It's not a path, really, that any of us would want to take. We want to be careful. Verse number 2, "and many will follow them." It doesn't say few. It says many will follow their destructive ways. Wow, that's where it leads. Many people will go along with these false teachers and will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth has been blasphemed. They've taken something that's true and made it look like it's not. It's the truth of God, but that way is being blasphemed. This whole chapter is pretty strong. It's a strong indictment of anyone that would take the truth of God and to teach anything other than what it says, to mishandle it. Let's notice what Jude also wrote about. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Jude chapter 1. I guess there is only one chapter in Jude. Jude also wrote about this. There's so many scriptures, we're not even going to have time to cover them all. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Jude is writing to the people of God, and he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary." In other words, he needed to do something. He's changing in midstream here of what he was originally going to do. Originally, he was going to talk about our common salvation, "but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting or encouraging you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You know, the faith was delivered at the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles in the first century, and it says that faith was delivered once for all. It's not going to be modified. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to go through a metamorphosis necessarily. But that faith has been given once for all. It was delivered to the saints. And so Jude said, "I found it necessary to exhort you to contend for this." Apparently, there was a lot of things happening in the first century that were trying to begin to change, distort, twist the truth of God, the faith, the true faith. He goes on to say in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Now, God must have seen this coming. He knew it was going to happen. In fact, as he goes on, Jude even mentions the fact, I think, that the apostles of Jesus Christ told them it was going to happen. He says, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men." That's a pretty strong statement here. "Who turn the grace of God, our God, into lewdness," I think is what it says in the New King James. And others' translations say lasciviousness or lawlessness. They turn God's grace into lewdness or lawlessness, something God never intended. And they're, by doing so, they're denying God, the only Lord, our only Lord God, referring to the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to His Son. So certain men had crept in, false teachers. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, "And but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles." So the apostles before this had said similar words. "Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers, and how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, their sensual persons who are causing divisions." They're not unifying the body of Christ. They are causing separations and divisions, and they don't have God's Spirit working with them. So many warnings, brethren, in the Scripture that we must test all things and hold fast to that which is good, and not to be led astray by those who would twist or distort or misrepresent Scripture. Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. You know, Paul talks about our time today. It shouldn't be surprising that this happened down through history and continues to happen today, that there is misrepresentation and twisting of the truth of God of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy here, a fellow elder of his, younger elder. He says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom, preach the word." So he's saying to Timothy, preach God's word. Preach the word. And there's verse after verse after verse of what God's word points or tells us that we should do. Don't misinterpret, don't twist, don't mishandle, but preach the word. And notice, be ready in season and out of season. So in other words, be ready all the time, whether it's in season or out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. These are the admonitions to Timothy, a minister of God. Verse number 3, for the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up teachers for themselves. They're going to appoint their own teachers. They're going to say, I'm going to appoint the teacher that I want to listen to, whether it's the truth or not. I'm going to appoint my own teacher for myself because they're not enduring sound doctrine. They want to hear what they want to hear, not necessarily what God has to communicate through the Word. They have itching ears. That's what it means. They want to hear what is appealing to them. Notice verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Wow. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to untruth. To fables is what it says. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Brethren, we want then, don't we, to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. You know, we don't want to twist or misalign or bring upon ourselves destruction. God certainly warns us, doesn't He, not to be deceived. He keeps talking about that. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, just one book back. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul has actually a lot to say, doesn't he, about this topic. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So it's important in the church of God that there be unity when it comes to doctrine, and that there be some that were teaching another doctrine or something that wasn't part of the truth. He says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Nor, verse 4, give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Some were getting into that apparently at this time. You know, every age has their unique doctrine where the itching ears will grab you. You know, we may look at some of the things that they were going through. Why were they worried about genealogies? But that was the test for them. You know, we may have a different doctrinal issue that would be a test for us. But they were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which were causing disputes rather than edification. Causing disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of God's ways, of His laws, is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. Believing what God has to say in the Word. Being willing not only to believe it, but to obey it and to follow it. It's part of the faith. Notice verse 6, from which some have strayed, and they've turned aside to idle talk. I think the old King James says they turned aside to vain jaggling. Some had turned aside to something different. Verse 7, and notice, desiring to be teachers of the law. They wanted that position again, I suppose, of leadership, to have disciples that followed them. And there's been a lot of those out there, brethren. There's been a lot of people. They're on the internet. They're all over the place. They desire to be teachers. And yet, they're breaking up the unity of the body of Christ. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm to be true. They don't have an understanding. So we understand here what God's trying to tell us here. And you know, these things were happening then, and they're happening today. Nothing new under the sun. And so that's why God tells us, no matter what age we are, or no matter what age we are in our journey, to test, and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, I guess we're just jumping here a few verses up here. Notice verse 18 here. It says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you may wage the good warfare." So, brethren, part of holding fast to what is good and testing all things, it's waging a good warfare. Refusing to yield. Refusing to be overwhelmed by the tidal wave of what's going on in our culture and our society. And having a solid foundation of the Word of God. Notice verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. You know, some have rejected the truth of God. They've gone a different way. Which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Wow, look how God inspires it. And then he mentions a couple of people here right in Scripture, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they would not blaspheme. That they learn not to blaspheme against the truth of God. Apparently, Paul had to ask them not to come to church services anymore, because they'd gone off in a different direction. They were teaching things that were not true, and they were causing division among the people of God. So the Bible, the Word of God, has a lot of warnings about this, doesn't it? Has a lot of warnings. And I think it shows that one of the struggles of the people of God down through the ages have been able to maintain the truth. We've been tested in that way. And you know, I think it's easy for someone to have a pet idea about something and then to be able to want to share it with others. You know, and sometimes it's kind of done behind the scenes and not open and up front, where everything's done decently in order. Where if there is somebody that has a sincere thought about a doctrine that isn't in conformance with our beliefs at this time, that there's a way to address those things and to deal with them, as the Scriptures talk about. Let everything be done decently in order. You know, we have a doctrinal committee that can look into things. And then once if there's a change of doctrine, it takes, I don't even know the answer, if it's two-thirds or three-quarters of the elders that have to make that change to approve that. And so we have things in place because of some of the things that we've been through, and to try to make sure that this word and the doctrine that we teach is pure and it's unadulterated and it's not being twisted. You know, there's been times that we openly admit, even in the Revelation booklet, that you know we don't necessarily know what these scriptures, how they're going to be fulfilled. And we'll give maybe two or three possible scenarios, but we say, you know, we're not exactly sure. And you know, I think that's a better approach when it comes to not misrepresenting this word than to be strong about something and then it doesn't happen the way that we say that it was going to happen. So I think that's something to think about. But there's a lot of different ideas out there about different doctrines, different thoughts. There's a scripture, let's turn back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. We have to be careful about other doctrines or other interpretations or teachings that are not part of the teaching of the church at this time. Not to say that we can't grow in knowledge of the truth, but there's a way to do it. Let's see what it says here in an Old Testament verse here in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God?" Well, obviously, yes. "Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" No. Why would we seek somebody who's dead on behalf of the living? Verse 20 is what I want to focus on. "Well, to the law and to the testimony, to the truth of God, to the word of God, if they don't speak according to this word, then there's no light in them." So, brethren, when it comes to speaking according to God's word, they will know. Then we'll know. And the word can be wrongly divided too, and someone can put down their own personal twist or misrepresentation. But you know, it's got to be right down the line. We can't veer off to the left or the right of what Scripture says. If we begin to do that, we'll begin to get off track. We'll begin to get into danger. Let's notice here. Let's jump to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. We have another example here of maybe a pet doctrine or a strange doctrine that someone is coming up with. And I think it's a very strange one here. And yet some people were believing it. Some people were believing it. Some people were going along with it and were being affected by it. And that's, in a sense, the sad thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to what? They increased ungodliness, to more ungodliness. They're definitely headed in the wrong direction. So there can be profane and idle babblings, but God tells us, I want you to shun them. Get away from that. Avoid them. Because it leads to worse things, terrible things. It leads to ungodliness. And notice verse number 17, and their message spreads. Spreads like cancer. As we know how cancer works, starts small, and then it begins to grow, begins to permeate through healthy cells. So some of these things can spread like cancer. And then he lists another couple of men here. This is different men than the ones we've read about. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Notice who have strayed concerning the truth. They've departed from the truth. They've gone into error. Notice who've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Now, there's quite a few Christians, religious Christianity, that thinks that the revelation's already past. You know, that people aren't in the graves. They're not unconscious. They're not waiting to hear the voice of Jesus Christ when He returns. But He says they've strayed concerning the truth, and they've said that the resurrection is already past. And you know how Paul describes this? This is profane and idle babbling. This is serious stuff. This is straying away from the truth. It's not according to the Scriptures of God, the truth of God, at all. Verse 18. Who've strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and notice, they overthrow the faith of some. There were some that believed this. They weren't solid enough. They didn't have a solid enough foundation of the Word of God and of Scripture. You know, I think if I came to you and said the resurrection is already past, you'd say, go take a hike, probably, wouldn't you? I would hope you would. Mr. Shriver, where are you coming from? What Bible are you reading? You know? And maybe that's not a Scripture that would grab a hold of you or me. But you know, there's another one that possibly could. Another doctrine, another false doctrine that could. It may not be this one, but it could be another one. So we have to be thinking about that, to have a solid foundation that no one could come along and could sway you or me. Verse 19, but nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. It's not going to change. The truth doesn't change. It's solid. Can't be broken. Someone can go and say whatever they want to say, but the solid foundation of God stands. Brother, we can take comfort that this word isn't going to change. No matter how someone might misinterpret or misapply it, it stands. Can't be broken. Won't ever be broken. It's the truth. It's not going to change. Verse 14, let's just go back here to verse number 14 for a moment. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, which end up ruining those that hear. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. A worker. So it does involve some work and diligence, doesn't it? And that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Which I suppose means it can be wrongly divided. You know, sometimes someone comes up with an idea or a thought or a theory or, you know, a pet doctrine, if you will. And you know, I think we've talked about the fact that, you know, here a little, there a little, all the doctrines have to work together. It's like a giant jigsaw piece or puzzle piece where every piece has to work in the right place in order to get the truth, to understand the whole true picture. But sometimes, you know, it can seem to fit. You ever work with a puzzle? It seems to fit. It's about the same shape, even the color. In fact, you put it in and it even kind of goes in. But it's not a completely perfect fit. But it seems like it's got a lot going for it. If you probably maybe can understand that analogy. I imagine a lot of us have done that. But sometimes the Bible is like that. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, but it has to be put together the way God designed it in order to have a complete, perfect, truthful picture. Where is the foundation of the truth? Where does God say that it is, the foundation of the truth? Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Because we're going to see the very pillar and foundation is the church of God, the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, there's a lot to this verse. The church is the foundation of the church, of the truth. And of course, its chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, isn't it? Albert Barnes' commentary has this to say about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. He says, Paul reminds Timothy that the truth of God, that revealed truth which he had given to save the world, was entrusted to the church. That it was designated to preserve it pure, to defend it, to transmit it to future generations. And therefore, everyone to whom the administration of the affairs of the church was entrusted should engage in this duty with a deep conviction of his or her responsibility. You know, pillar and ground are architectural words, aren't they? So if you're an architect and you know how buildings are constructed and all of this, this may make more sense to you. But he goes on to write, says, the pillar means a column, such as that by which a building is supported. It means the church is the support of the truth as a pillar is of a building. It sustains it amidst all the elements that could attack it or the natural tendency for it to fall and the assaults which may be made on it and preserves it when it would otherwise tumble into ruin. Thus it is with the church. I'm still quoting. It's entrusted with the business of maintaining the truth, of defending it from the assaults of error and transmitting it to future times. He goes on to say the word rendered ground means a basis or foundation. The proper meaning of the expression would be that the truth is supported by the church as an edifice is by a pillar. That the truth rests on the church as a house does on a foundation, and which it is fixed and stable and permanent. He's got a lot to say here, doesn't he? The meaning then is that the stability of the truth on earth is dependent upon the church of God. It is owing to the fact that the church itself is founded on a rock, and that the gates of the grave will not prevail against it, that no storm, no persecution can overthrow it, and that the truth is preserved from age to age. Kind of a responsibility that we as individual members, which make up the body of Christ, that we preserve the truth and hold fast down through the ages. But you know, down through the ages, the Church of God has had to constantly struggle with the truth. You know, and there's been many that have not held on to it and have been led away into error. The faith of some has been overthrown. I don't have time, but if we were to take the time to go through the seven churches in Revelation, we'd see that there were false doctrines of the Nicolaitans, doctrines of Balaam, that were a part of the true Church of God at that time. There was some that were being challenged at that time as well. False teachers, false practices, false teachings that were there. Paul says, test. Test, and to hold on to what is good. So what about it? What about you and what about me as we go forward here? How solid is our foundation? You know, we only individually can answer that question before our God and before our elder brother. But I think it's important for us to understand the times that we're living in and the tidal wave that seems to be this watershed that we're experiencing right now. A lot of truth, true morality is being washed away. And those are the times that we're living in. And understand that. It's going to get worse, brethren, probably. It's going to get worse than what it is now. We may think it's not bad. I mean, we may think in the future this wasn't bad, you know, in 2013. But we see the trends. God says don't get caught up in it. Don't get caught up in it. Understand that you as an individual can hold on. You can walk away from false practices and hold on to the truth. And to stand up for the Word of God, to stand up for the law of God, to stand up for the truth of God. And not to compromise. Brethren, this is true for us as it was for them. And it's true for us as individuals as it was to the Thessalonians that Paul was speaking to. And those letters were passed around from church to church. It's time for us to prepare. It's time for us to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. It's time to make sure that our waist is girded with that armor, that belt that wraps around the waist. It's only one piece of the armor, but it's an important one because they're all important. It's time to make sure that our belt, that we're girded with our waist, with truth.